I sent Jazeus an early version of the slides that I made to give him a sort of a better idea of what I'd be saying. And he emailed me back, and he said two things. First, he said that Third Way as a congregation is really good at handling sort of heavier theology sermons and appreciating it, so kudos to all of us for that. And then second, in the most Minnesota moment of my life, he said, you know, even if nobody likes it, they'll still be really nice to you after. So I'm going to hold you guys to that. As you can see from my incredibly creative title, what I'm talking about today is the atonement. And we scheduled this for today, for the Sunday after Easter, because it is centrally connected to Easter. It's answering the question of how does Easter make it so that we can be friends with God? To put it more simply, why is it that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection allows us to be saved? And this seems like really basic stuff, and we talk about this all the time, so much so that we maybe don't even stop to think about exactly what the word atonement means and exactly how this happens. But it's not necessarily very intuitive, right? Because if you're having an argument with someone and you can't seem to get reconciled, you don't kill somebody else so that you guys can get back together. That makes no sense. And so from the outside, Easter maybe doesn't make a whole lot of sense, and what we're celebrating maybe doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And so that's why throughout Christian history, there have been these attempts, what we call atonement theology, to explain kind of what happens in between Jesus living and dying and being resurrected and us being saved. How are those connected? How is it possible? So before I get into kind of the specifics of some of the ideas that Christians have come up with to answer these questions, let me spend a moment more explaining exactly what atonement theology entails. There we go. So first of all, what atonement theology is not. It's not about who can be saved. So we're not talking about questions of predestination versus free will, like does God pick who goes to heaven and pick who goes to hell, or do we have some role in determining that? It's also not about how we get saved. So we're not talking about, like, do you have to pray a special prayer? Do you have to do good works? Do you have to be baptized? None of that's on the table here. It's also not about what happens after we die. So we're not talking about, like, what is heaven like, or is there a hell? How do you get there? Can you get out? None of that is what we're talking about tonight. Now, certainly what you believe about the atonement might affect how you answer some of these questions, but they're not immediately connected. What atonement theology is, again, is the answer to the question, why did God become human? And how did God becoming human, living, dying, and rising again, how did that make our salvation possible? And it's also fundamentally a metaphor, which is to say that we can't exactly precisely answer this question now because we don't have God's perspective. So we can't sort of look down on all of it and say, like, oh, that's exactly how it works. So to some extent, I'd say that as much as I have my preferred view of the atonement and you might have yours, there's always a necessity for some degree of humility here because they are, to a real extent, just our best educated, faithful guesses. Next one. This worked when we tested it. So over the course of Christian history, what's really intriguing is that there's never been one single answer to this question, which is weird because this is kind of our whole thing, right? Like Jesus saving us, that's central to our faith. But even though they spent the early church in the first like 300-400 years spent a lot of time arguing and debating about what exactly, like how was Jesus both human and divine? They spent so much time on these questions. And they formalized a lot of things and said, like, all right, this is the right view, and these are views that we do not hold as Christians. They didn't do that for the atonement, which again is sort of strange. And so over time, there have been a number of views that have been developed to explain how the atonement works, how Easter makes it so that we can be saved. And I'm going to look at three of them today. Now, these are not the only ones there have been. Other views, granted, tend to be sort of derivative of one of these or maybe developed in opposition to one of these. But at any rate, these are the three that have been most significant in the course of Christian history. And whether you realize it or not, even if you've never seen any of these words before, they've probably been significant in your own faith. So the first one is Christus Victor. Which in this particular crowd, if you follow Greg Boyd and Woodland Hills Church, that phrase may be familiar to you. It's something he talks about a lot and promotes that perspective. The other two are penal substitution and satisfaction theory, and don't worry about remembering those three as we are going to look at them now. So Christus Victor is kind of the earliest theory of the atonement that people said, all right, here's what happened at the cross and here's how it affects us. This was on the scene for about the first 1,000 years of Christianity, and it was especially developed in the first 300 years or so by guys like Irenaeus, Origen, Basil the Great. These names may not be super familiar, but they were the heavy hitters in the early church. And pretty much universally, they all came down on the Christus Victor idea. Now, there were some variations of it. Some of them told the story a little bit of a different way. But this is what these guys were saying. And I put Paul the Apostle on that list, too, because as much as there's room for debate in Scripture as to which atonement views are best supported, Paul definitely has some passages that are clearly in the Christus Victor category. Anytime that he's talking about Jesus is the new Adam, for instance, or Jesus defeating sin or death itself, that's Christus Victor. And so the idea here most centrally is that when humans fall, in the Genesis account, we're betraying God, and we're taking sides with Satan, with death, with evil. And so as a result, the whole human race is enslaved and oppressed, and the whole world is oppressed by the forces of evil. But God is not happy with this situation. He wants to rescue us. And so he stages this rescue mission, where he becomes human, he comes down to earth, and he rescues us by accepting the death that the forces of evil, that the devil wants to happen to us. But then, in the process, he defeats death itself. He makes it possible for us to have life, to be reunited with God, to be reconciled with God, to be saved. If you're familiar with the story that C.S. Lewis wrote, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, then you know the story of Christus Victor. That story in which Edmund betrays the Christ figure, Aslan, and sides with the Satan figure, the White Witch, and then Aslan dies in his place to save him. That's Christus Victor. And that's one reason why it has sort of hung on among many Christians to this day, even as it has become less prominent in a very explicit sense. So here's a classic scriptural example of Christus Victor. This comes from Colossians chapter 2, and it says, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities," that's death and sin and the devil, "he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." So that was like the first 1,000 years of Christianity. And then around 1000 AD, a guy named Anselm comes along. And he is the Archbishop of Canterbury, which means he's really high ranking in the church. And it also means he's basically a medieval lord. So he's got a lot of land, he's got a lot of money, he's got a lot of peasants. There's a story that one time he was hanging out with the Pope, and they like pack a picnic lunch, and they go sit on a hill, and they look at down in the valley, and there's a battle raging there, like people are killing each other, and Anselm and the Pope like have a nice conversation and have their lunch, and this is their entertainment. And I say this not to suggest that Anselm is a bad guy, because by all accounts, he was a very pious and devout man who legitimately just wanted Easter to make sense for the people he knew. And so this is the story he comes up with. He says God is like a medieval lord, a lot like Anselm, and the whole job of a medieval lord is to maintain order, because there's like Vikings marauding and stuff, so you gotta, you know, keep the peasants in line, keep order going. And so when humans sin, what we're doing is we're offending basically God's order of the universe, right? Like we're messing things up, and God has to put that order right. And Anselm says, but humans can never make up for the offense that we give, so God himself has to do it, and that's why God became man. Now, his reason why humans can't do it for themselves is sort of interesting, and it's very unique to the time he lived in. So in the medieval era, if you did a crime, the punishment that you got did not depend on so much on what you did, but on who you were and who you did it to. So for instance, say you're a peasant and you're hungry, and you kill one of the king's deer to eat it, and you get caught. They're gonna kill you. And the reason for that is not so much because the deer is so important, but because your social status is really different from the king. Like, he's up here, and it's his deer, and you're down here, and you can't make up for what you did to him. Now, if you were a king, and you killed a king's deer, I mean, you might have to give him some money, you might have some harsh words, but they're not gonna kill you, because you're social equals. So Anselm says, okay, humanity has sinned against God, we've upset the order of the universe. There's no way we can make up for this because we're not God's social equals. Like, God is way up here and we're way down at the floor. We can't do that. So then Anselm says, okay, but what if God made up for it, right? So Jesus is both God and man. So he's God's social equal, by definition, because he is God. So Jesus is able to make satisfaction, is what he calls it. To make satisfaction, to restore order, because he and God are social equals. But since Jesus is also man, it applies to us too, and God doesn't have to be mad at us anymore. So that's what Anselm said, and that resonated a lot with the people that he knew, with the people he lived with during that time, because it was an example, you know, drawn right out of daily life for them. And I would provide you with a Bible verse to sort of illustrate this view, but Anselm very specifically said, I'm not making this view based on the Bible. He said he wanted to make it based on logic. And so, for instance, in his book, he says, we have made it our aim to discover by reason alone whether Christ's coming was essential for the salvation of mankind. So he doesn't reference the Bible a lot. Interestingly, he never mentions the resurrection. And the reason is that it's not relevant to his theory, right? What's relevant is that God and Jesus are social equals, so Jesus can fix it. It's also intriguing that the New Testament never uses the word satisfaction the way that Anselm does. It's not in there at all. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that you have to throw this view out. This has been a super big deal, super influential for many people's faith for 1,000 years. But it is noteworthy. So Anselm's around 1,000 AD. He becomes the big deal for another 500 years. Then it is time for the Reformation. And the Reformers, the mainline Reformers particularly, and when I say mainline, think basically not Anabaptists. The mainline Reformers came up with a new theory. And I have John Calvin on there because he was really instrumental in developing this. And so they came up with this idea that we now call penal substitution. And Calvin says, no, God is not like a medieval lord. And they weren't really doing crime and weird punishments that way by the time Calvin comes on the scene. So Calvin says, no, God is like a judge, and not just any judge, but an incredibly angry judge. And so God's whole deal now is not so much maintaining order and not so much trying to rescue us. God's deal is upholding the law. And so God looks down at humans, and we've violated his law, and he has to put that right. Like, he can't allow his law to just stay violated. It has to be fixed. So he really needs to pour out his wrath. The problem is that if God pours out his wrath on humans, we'll just be suffering in hell for all eternity, and reconciliation is impossible. So Jesus says to God, it's okay, you pour your wrath out on me, I can take that hit for them, and then you can be friends with people again. And God says, okay, and the fact that Jesus is resurrected is a sign of his approval of the whole plan. It's not an exaggeration to say that in this scheme of things, God the Father hates us before Jesus makes this offer. In fact, Calvin explicitly says that we should not look to God the Father for paternal love, but only to Christ, which is a very striking claim. And so for instance, here's a classic verse that is used to support this view. This is from Romans chapter 5. It says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. And Calvin would say that's God as in God the Son. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by this by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? So the central idea here is getting us away from God's wrath. Jesus suffers that for us. And so this is sort of the view that motivates often very gory depictions of Jesus' death. And not that those are not historically accurate, but the gore, the suffering, is very important for this view because that is a display of just how significant God's wrath is at what we did. Now, it can be very tempting, I think, and it is common practice to sort of mix and match these views. The penal substitution view kind of became the dominant theory for most Protestants. It's certainly what I grew up hearing the most, but Christus Victor and the satisfaction theory, they never 100% went away. A lot of times, Christus Victor in particular lingered in like devotional language. And of course, when C.S. Lewis wrote his book, that helped bring it back on the popular scene in a way that it hadn't been for centuries. So it can seem appealing to mix and match them, sort of like that analogy of if you have several blind men in a room and they're feeling like different parts of the elephant, and one part feels the trunk and one part feels like the little rat tail. They think it's different things, but really they're just seeing different aspects of the same truth. And that's the way atonement theories are presented a lot of times. They're just different aspects of the same truth of how Easter means that we can get saved. But that only works if it's the same elephant. And so my answer is no, we can't mix and match because it's not the same elephant and it's not the same story. So if we can go to the next slide, let me just give one example. Comparing these two views, which you may have realized by now, Third Way, like the Church Universal, does not have a one atonement view set in stone. But I personally do overwhelmingly favor the Christus Victor. And I have penal substitution up there because, again, it is probably the most common among American Protestants and really Protestants worldwide. So the first question to ask these two is, who wants Jesus to die? In penal substitution, the answer is, it's God the Father. God the Father has to pour out his wrath on somebody, and he will not be reconciled with humanity until that wrath has been poured out. So when Jesus volunteers, that means that God is going to kill him, essentially. In Christus Victor, the answer is Satan, and to the extent that we're allegiant to evil, to the extent that we've betrayed God and made ourselves his enemy, also us. Again, to reference the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe story, you may recall that the White Witch thinks that she has a chance to kill Aslan. She thinks that she has a chance to become the sole ruler of that world. And so in the same way, the Christus Victor theory says, Satan wants to kill Jesus because he thinks it's a chance to kill God. What are we saved from? In penal substitution, again, the answer is the Father's wrath. That would be expressed in eternal suffering in hell. In Christus Victor, the answer is the oppression of sin, death itself, and any forces of evil that oppress and enslave our world. Finally, who is stopping us from being reconciled? In penal substitution, God the Father is really in the way. He's saying, like, I have to have this wrath poured out. I have to have the law upheld. And if that doesn't happen, the reconciliation, the salvation can't occur. And then finally, in Christus Victor, again, it's the devil. And to the extent that we are loyal to the devil instead of God, it's us. The dynamic here is not necessarily so much that we don't want to be reconciled, but that once we've betrayed God and kind of put ourselves under the control of evil, we can't do that without God's assistance. We can't save ourselves. We can't come back to God. But God, in the Christus Victor view, is all about reconciliation. Like, he's so eager to be reconciled that he's willing to become human and suffer and rise again to make that happen. So why does it matter? And the answer is, why does it matter that we don't mix and match these and that we think clearly about atonement theology? And the answer is that it really deeply affects how we view God, ourselves, and our world. Here's how one theologian, his name is Gustav Ahlin, he's a Swedish theologian from the early 20th century, and he's responsible for reintroducing Christus Victor sort of at the theological level, the way that C.S. Lewis reintroduced it for all of us regular churchgoers. He said, each and every interpretation of the atonement is most closely connected with some conception of the essential meaning of Christianity and reflects some conception of the divine nature. Indeed, it is some conception of the nature of God that every doctrine of the atonement has as its ultimate ground, which is to say that each of these views is really based in an idea of what God is like. So is God like a rescuer? Is God like a medieval lord? Is God like a judge? These are different stories, and they're very powerful images of what God is like and how he feels about us. And so just to consider, what does this say about God? These are quotes that are directly from these theories of the atonement. Calvin says, without Christ, God is in a manner hostile to us and has his arm raised for our destruction. If you're familiar with the famous American preacher Jonathan Edwards with the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, that's another classic example of this, where he says God is holding you like a loathsome spider over the flames and he wants to drop you in, but Jesus prevents him from doing it. And then we have Irenaeus, who is one of those major early church theologians who developed the Christus Victor view. And he says, Jesus set free the weak and endowed his own handiwork with salvation by destroying sin, for he is a most holy and merciful Lord and loves the human race. So I would say that these are not the same story, that they're very different stories and they're very different understandings of what Easter means. And I encourage you to think about examining your own atonement theology, because I know that as much as I super strongly favor the Christus Victor view, I still sometimes find myself defaulting to language or ideas that's more at home in, say, penal substitution. So I encourage you to think about what you mean when you say that Jesus saves us by dying on the cross. to see if you've been mix and matching views, and to see what really fits best with Scripture as you understand it. I also encourage you to think about what tells the truest story about Jesus and about what God is like. And finally, most of all, which story sounds the most like really good news? Because that's what the gospel is supposed to be. It's supposed to be good news that we want to share, and that sounds like, on its face, a story of life and a source of hope and salvation. John?